Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. Thank you, Pastor Adam. Pastor Adam reminded us through song of what we talked about last week and where we'll pick up this week, which is in Luke chapter 19. Excuse me, not Luke chapter, John chapter 19. I'm sorry. Throwing y'all a curveball. John chapter 19. Last week we looked at the scene of the cross, kind of what went on before the cross, at the cross, and then finished up with Jesus' burial. And then, as by way of what this means to us today, saw that Jesus is our perfect Passover lamb, and that Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice for us to cover us from all of our sins and to give us hope for the future. Today, we're going to jump back into the scene of the cross and look at three statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And so we're going to look at those in detail and see what those have to tell us about Jesus's actions. And ultimately, we'll end with a couple ideas that we need to take home with us. Okay. All right. So we're going to read the verses first. We're only going to read a few verses. We're going to start in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 30. And so we'll kind of read those verses. Then I want to kind of set the context for us, and then we'll talk about the things that Jesus actually says. Okay, everybody ready? All right, here we go. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother, now remember, there's five people at the cross. Three of them are named Mary. There's Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Then his aunt is there. Okay. And then John the Apostle, John the Disciple, the one who writes this book, is there as well, okay? So when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John. So when he saw his mother and John nearby, that means they're at the scene of the cross, they're nearby the cross. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now when he says behold your son, he's not meaning look at me. He's meaning look at John, okay? So, mom, look at John. Then he said to the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother." So he says to his mom, "Hey mom, this is now your son." And then he tells John, "This is now your mother." Okay? And we're going to talk about that in detail in a minute, so just hang on to that. And from that hour, the disciple, that's John, took her, that's Mary, to his own home. Okay? You got what's going on there. All right, now let's keep going. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All right, so those are the verses we're going to look at today. All right, now let's put these words that Jesus says from the cross in context. Jesus says seven things from the cross. He makes seven statements, okay? I've got them all listed on your outline today, right? And so let's kind of get some chronology and setting and context, and that way it'll give us a little better picture of what Jesus is saying today. So Jesus makes seven statements from the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty adamant that Jesus is crucified at what's known as the third hour, or for us, at 9 a.m., or somewhere there around. Now remember, nobody's wearing a watch. Not everybody's carrying around a sundial. And so, you know, we got to give them some leeway, right? So it's sometime in the mid-morning. It could be 9, it could be 10, it could be 11:30, right? But sometime in the mid-morning, Jesus is crucified. Right? And the Gospels are fairly clear that Jesus says at least two, probably three things between the time he's crucified and lunch at noon, okay? And those three things are, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he talks to, which is directed to God, then he directs a statement to one of the thieves and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then I believe that he says this statement to his mother and to John, kind of in this time period. And then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are also very clear that between 12 and 3, which is the sixth hour and the ninth hour, darkness covers the land. And Jesus is silent. Jesus doesn't say anything between those 3 hours of time period. All of the Gospels are very clear that Jesus dies sometime in the later afternoon. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are known as the Synoptic Gospels, they say it's somewhere around the ninth hour or 3 p.m. Luke says in Luke 24, as the sun's light faded, Jesus died. So it's sometime in the late afternoon. And the Bible, all four of the Gospels, are very clear that Jesus is put in the tomb before sundown on Friday. That's how Easter is 3 days. He's in the tomb on Friday, all of the day Saturday, and early in the morning on Sunday. And so there's your three parts of the 3 days. That's why Jesus can say, hey, I'm in 3 days, right? So that's how that works out. And so Jesus makes these last four statements, two of which are in our text today, two are in the other Gospels. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And those statements probably occur in pretty rapid succession and are right before Jesus dies, sometime in the late afternoon. And so that's kind of the context of how these statements lay out. Some of the statements are directed at, five of the statements are directed at people. Three of them are directed at God. One is directed at the thief, which we just talked about. And ours today is directed toward Mary and John. And then two of the seven are generic statements, which one of ours is a generic statement today. And then one of them is in one of the other Gospels as well. So we have those. That's how you break down those statements. All right, so that's kind of the context, the setting, and the order in which Jesus makes these seven amazing statements. There's a great book. It's called The Seven Sayings of Jesus from the Cross. It's by the author's last name is Pink. His name is A.W. Pink. It's a great book. If you want to delve into the seven sayings of Jesus more this week, as you work up to Easter, that would be a great book for you to purchase. It's really, and look, it's not one of these like, you know, books like Adam and I have in our office that take you 2 years to read. This is like a really thin one. Okay? I promise. You can read it in a week. So anyway, all right, so let's jump in. Jesus makes three statements. We're going to kind of look at the statement to Mary and John in one, and then the I thirst, and it is finished in another time. All right, so when Jesus speaks to his mother, now look, the Bible is replete with stories, right? The Bible is obviously one big story, and some of the stories we relate with a little bit easier than others. I think that's fair to say. You know, sometimes when they're talking about King David and all that, it's kind of like, well, you know, I'm not a king, but, you know. But this story, all of us can relate to. Because either you are a mom, right? Or you have a mom. So that hits all of us. And so all of us can relate to this story. And it's, I mean, like, if you read it, I mean, just read all of chapter 19 through the emotion and the angst and the sorrow that is, it's palpable. Like, you can feel it when you read this story. Because here is Mary's. I mean, like, remember, this is the lady who, we talk about at Christmas, who the angel came to visit and said, hey, behold, the Lord's going to use you, God's going to use you for this very special task, and you are going to bear God's Son. I mean, wait a minute. And now, I mean, I can't even imagine that she would have even imagined this in her wildest dreams. And we know she doesn't, because Mark's gospel tells us, I believe it's in chapter 3 or 4, somewhere around there, that Jesus is doing his ministry thing and he's out there casting out demons and teaching and healing people and all this. And in Mark 3, his family comes to get him because they think he's crazy. And his mom is in the group. She thinks, my son has lost his mind. Right? And so the emotion in this scene is raw and unfiltered. And that's one of the reasons I love the Bible, is because the Bible doesn't gloss over moments like this. Because look at me. All of us, now we might not have this moment, but all of us have moments like that are full of emotion, that are raw and are heartbreaking. Because that's life. Like, life isn't, you know, Instagram reels and Facebook stories. That's not real life. You know, I mean, don't we all wish it was? Because Instagram and Facebook reels is all the high points, right? Hey, look at my great life. But that's not reality. And so we hit reality right here. And so what is Jesus doing in this statement? Well, on a most basic level, Jesus is making sure his mother is cared for, right? He's the oldest son. It's his responsibility. Joseph is not in the picture. Most theologians and scholars believe that Joseph died fairly early or before Jesus went into his earthly ministry. And so Joseph is not mentioned after the story in Luke where Mary and Joseph lose him at the temple, lose Jesus at the temple. And so most scholars believe that Joseph is dead. And so Jesus is the sole provider. It's on his shoulders to provide for his mother. And so on one level, on a very practical level, he's making sure his mom's taken care of. But on a deeper level or on a more truer level, you can't read this story without realizing Jesus is fulfilling the fifth commandment. Now you say, you might be like, well, wait a minute, Travis, I thought we were talking about the cross and why are we talking about the Ten Commandments? But absolutely, you can't read this story without remembering or without realizing, it's probably a better word, that Jesus is totally fulfilling the fifth commandment. Now, you may say, well, what is the fifth commandment? Well, let me read it to you. Here we go. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Now, we're not going to read all the Ten Commandments, but it's the fifth one in the set of ten that God gives Israel as rules and as ideas that should govern all of their life. And here's what it says. God tells Israel, honor your father and mother that your days... Now listen to this. Kids, listen up. Listen up. Most of our kids. Teenagers, listen up. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Right? Now, if you were to break down the Ten Commandments really easily, you would see there's two halves or two sections to the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our vertical relationship between us and God. Us and God. They go this way. The other six, which start with this one, number five is the first one of that second group, all deal with relationships horizontally between us and other people. And I don't think we should miss the fact that the first of those horizontal how we relate to people is that we should honor our fathers and our mothers. You say, well, why would God put that one first? Well, it's your first relationship. So in some sense, and this, you know, this may be not, you know, like scholarly correct to say this, but I believe it's practically true. If you don't get that relationship right, you're going to have a hard time with all the other ones. If you get that one right, you will have an easier time getting up. They don't mean you'll be perfect across the board, but you'll have a much easier time getting all the others correct. Because if you don't, listen to me, if you don't understand how to relate to your parents and how to honor them, you're not going to know how to treat other people well either, in my opinion, based on life and seeing people who treat their parents well and people who don't. It affects everything else. And so God starts this list of commandments about how you're supposed to live with honoring your father and mother. That word honor there is a very interesting word. It means to make heavy, to prize, or to fix a value on it. Here's the Travis definition for that. Honoring your father and mother, so that we can put it this way, set a high prized value on your parents. That's what it means. To set a high prized value on your parents. And so what is Jesus doing here? Where is Jesus when he makes this statement? On the cross. Nails in his arms, nails in his feet, lacerations on his back and other parts of his body from the beating, hanging there on the cross, literally dehydrated, eviscerated, blood loss is untold how much blood he's lost, and he's literally moments away, you know, I mean, he's hours away from dying. And he has the forethought to say, I need to value my mother and her well-being because I'm not going to be here anymore. This is the, if you were looking for a definition of the, or a visual picture of the fifth commandment, this is it. because he prizes his mother. He values his mother so much that even in the moments of death, he is making sure that she is taken care of because it's his responsibility to make sure she's taken care of. Now, the question you may have is, well, where are his siblings at? Like, couldn't he just, like, let them do it? Well, he could. But might I remind you, they're not there. And might I remind you that in John 6, which happened just months before, in the fall, before this crucifixion in John 19, before just 6-8 months before, when Jesus is going up to the festival in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, John tells us not even his own brothers believed in him. So why is Jesus going to let his own brothers who don't believe in him try to take care of his mother when his very closest disciple who's done life with him, who believes in him, who's the only disciple left, why didn't he just let him take care of his mother? And that's exactly what he does. And so when Jesus says, mom, woman, that's woman sounds a little harsh to us. It would be like more saying like mom or ma'am, kind of. Hey, it's a traditional greeting in their culture. It reads a little harsh for us, but it's not meant that way. When he says, behold your son, he's like, hey, this guy, John, my disciple, he's going to be like your son now. And then when he says to John, behold your mother, he's not saying, John, I know you don't have a mom, so now my mom's going to be your mom. That's not what he's meaning. He's meaning that you're going to treat her as you would your own mother. And you're going to make sure she's cared for just like you would your own mother. And the Bible tells us, John, who's writing this story, basically says, without saying it, that's exactly what I did. And so Jesus totally fulfills the fifth commandment and takes care of his mother, even as he's on the cross. An amazing scene. And if you want to know what it means to honor your father and mother, this is absolutely it. Right? So then there's a time period of gap, and John says after this, so a while after this, after the hours of darkness, Jesus makes two more statements. And the first one is, I thirst. Now, as you can imagine, Jesus is thirsty. Dehydration is probably unimaginable at this point. And so what they do is they have a jar of sour wine. Now, if you're not familiar with sour wine, what he means by that is vinegar. Which, yuck, right? So let me give you a funny story about vinegar. Real funny. I was at the first church I had ever worked at down in Butler. This was before Holly and I even started dating, all right? And this couple took me out to eat for lunch. And we went to a restaurant, I don't even remember where, like I don't know if I could even find it today. It was somewhere in Taylor County, okay? It wasn't in Butler proper, which if you've never been to Butler, don't blink, you'll miss it. It was not in Butler, it was somewhere outside of Butler. And so we went at that time, I had started eating like greens, like collard greens and mustard greens and all that. And I had an acquired taste for those. Now, I hated them growing up as a kid. My grandmother used to cook them. They stunk the whole house up. And I was like, how can it be that good? Actually, it turns out they're pretty good, right? And so this senior adult couple who took me out was like, hey, you should try putting some pepper sauce on them. And I was like, okay, I'll try anything once. I mean, look, I've been to Brazil. I've had chicken hearts. And mystery meat that they cooked at the Brazilian steakhouse that was phenomenal. I have no idea what it was, but give me another slice, please. Right? And so all of my friends and I ate chicken. I'll try any pepper sauce. Try it once. But now you got to know this about me. I want to know what it tastes like by itself before I put it in the stuff because, you know, the flavor's got to, you know. So I had a spoon. And I can see the grimaces on your face, so you know what I did next, right? What did I do? I poured the pepper sauce in the spoon and about puked because I was like, bleh! And they were like, what are you doing? I was like, well, I wanted to taste. She's like, no, you don't do that. It tastes terrible like that. You said you got to put it on your stuff. And I was like, well, I don't think I'm going to do that now because that tastes terrible. And so can you imagine dehydrated and all of that, and somebody giving you straight vinegar. Not the most refreshing thing. But Jesus is not looking to be refreshed in this moment. He's looking to get just a tad bit of moisture on his lips and on his tongue to make the final statement that he's going to say. Right? which is this amazing word, amazing statement in verse 30. And it is simply three words. It is finished. It is finished. Now, when I read that, y'all know that I like to ask questions when I read the Bible. And so my first question is, what is it? What did Jesus finish? Like, it is finished. What is the it? Right? What is the it? And my second question is, what does finished mean? Like, okay, finished. Like, does that mean like they finished the house, but they got to come back and do the punch list? You know, or what is it finished? Like, I mean, are we finished or how finished are we? And so those are the questions that I ask. And when you examine this word, what you realize is these three English words come from one Greek word. One. And I've got it on your outline. You don't need to know a whole lot of Greek words. This is one you should memorize simply because it's really important. Because in this word, it encapsulates the entire Bible plan in this one word. And the word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. Right? So let's talk about this word for a minute because this is a really important word. And you need to understand what Jesus is saying with it is finished because there's more packed in there than you imagine. Right? So here's the first thing. We're going to get in the weeds just a minute, but hang with me. I promise. It will be worth it. So this word, when it says it is finished, the way it's constructed is that someone is doing the finishing. It is what is finished, so someone is finishing it. Well, who's the person doing the finishing? Well, that's Jesus, right? So think of it this way. If it says Jesus is finished, that's one thing, right? Right, that means Jesus is receiving the action of the verb. I hit the ball. What did I do? I hit the ball. But if I said, I was hit by the ball, doing the hitting, the ball. The ball is hitting me, right? And so that's what's going on here. It's Jesus is doing the finishing. He's finishing it. Jesus is doing the action of the verb to it. So the second question we got to ask is, what is it? Right? I feel like this is like that, who's on first kind of thing, right? But Jesus is finishing it. What is he finishing? Well, the it there represents God's plan that started before the foundation of the world, which was to atone for your sin and my sin and to bring us back into relationship with Him. So Jesus is finishing God's plan. He is finishing, Jesus is finishing, it equals God's plan to redeem you back into relationship with Him, to bring you back from your sin into relationship, to redeem you, to atone for sin, to have a covering for your sin, to, as Ezekiel says, to take out your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh, to imprint His word on your heart. That's what Jesus is finishing. Here's the amazing part, though, because it's even better than that. Because if it was just, it is finished, and it meant like, oh, okay, well, this is done now. Kind of like a project. But the reality is the way Jesus structures this word means that Jesus completely finished God's plan in this moment, when He died, but the effects of that plan continue on into eternity. It's what's called a perfect verb. We looked at that. We looked at John 16:33. I have overcome the world, meaning I've overcome it today, and I'll overcome it tomorrow, and the effects of my overcoming will last for forever. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. When He says, it is finished, I am finishing God's plan. And when I finish it, it will be totally complete. There's no extra punch list to be done. I've completely finished it, and the effects of the finishing of God's plan today will never end. Right? Will never end. So what is this? So Jesus finishes God's plan so completely and so fully and finally that there is no extra thing needed to be done to finish it, and the effects of that finishing go on to eternity. So what does that mean? I've got a couple ideas here on your outline. Let's look through them. Number one, Jesus' death brings finality to God's plan. That's what we saw. just talk about. What does that mean? That means Jesus is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How can Jesus make that statement? Because today, He is the one that finishes God's plan that started before the foundation of the world. Do you understand what that means? Before God said bang and it was there. Before the first Adam was created, God's plan was for Jesus to finish the plan. And Jesus finishes the plan. Therefore, He is the only way. You don't need anything else. You need Christ. The world doesn't need... Oh, come on, let's go with me for a minute. The world doesn't need anything but Christ. The world doesn't need a new president, a new Congress, a new leader. Right? It needs Jesus. And can I, oh boy, getting deep in here this morning. If we would spend more time on this idea than worrying about the politics, the world would be a better place. And you say, but Travis, we live in, I'm not saying we should go start a commune out in the wilderness somewhere. That's not what I'm proposing. But I'm saying if we would just kind of turn Fox News off for a minute, And we would spend more time in our Bibles, and we would be talking with our friends about Christ versus this. Now, look, I understand we got to deal with some of that stuff, and I understand that we've got to, you know, we're called to be Christians in our environment. But remember, we're called to be Christians in our environment, right? And so Jesus is the only way. Here's the other thing: we need no other plan or revelation from God. I'm gonna say this again because I heard it the other day, not from somebody here, but I heard it on something I was listening to. If you tell me God revealed blank to me, I'm just going to tell you today. When you say God revealed to me, my red flags inside my brain go, danger, 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 danger. The only way they say no danger is if you follow that statement up by God revealed blank to me as I was reading the Bible. God gave me a dream. Danger, danger. I have a lot of dreams. Mr. Ernie dreamed last night I was a policeman. I promise you I'm not moonlighting as a policeman. Right? You don't need another plan. You don't need another revelation. You need this one right here. You need Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. And lastly, listen to this one. Jesus' death brings with it lasting effect of being able to bring people back into relationship with God. When Jesus says, I finished it, it is finished. I am finishing God's plan so completely that the effects will go on today. What that means is that the power of the cross has not diminished over time. So look at me, that person that is in your mind right now that you know needs Christ, the power of the cross is still as effective for them today as it was in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. The power of Jesus can still transform their hearts and in their lives today, just like we read in the Bible. And so what should we be doing? We're going to draw us down to an end. As we walk out of the doors, what should we be doing today in light of what we've read? Two things. Number one, you need to find ultimate comfort in Jesus and victory in Jesus. Look at me. The world is trying to offer us comfort in every way, shape, and form. Just get on social media and you can find, I don't know how it keeps coming up on my feed. I am tired of seeing this guy talking about, hey, do you want to lose weight? You don't have to do it all. I don't care. Clearly, I don't care. I'm tired of seeing this guy's video about how running and exercise and eating less carbs is not how you lose. I don't care. Right? What's he trying to do? Sell you comfort in losing weight. Because if you lose weight, you'll feel better about yourself. Maybe, maybe not. And ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not going to help you in the long run. Right? You can see all of this stuff where people are peddling comfort. Right? There's another guy that came up on my social media feed who came out that he was lying, who ate all this like raw meat, Liver King. He was disgusting. And he was like jacked. Because he's using steroids. And he had this fake persona online, and he's trying to sell you comfort. If you just do what he does. That's how he sounded. Look at me. He had this like burly beard, and he was jacked. And you're like, buddy, you did not get like that just eating raw liver and bone marrow. Come to find out, he's taking steroids. Trying to sell you comfort to be like him when he ain't even doing what he says he's doing. And the world will try to sell you comfort and victory in every imaginable way. But what we see here is both of those things are only delivered through Christ. You can only have victory in your life. You will only have ultimate comfort in your life when Christ is the center and the preeminent person in every area of your life. And that's where we, on the first hand, we have to look for it in Christ. Secondly, listen to me. Almost done. Secondly, we have to be willing to give that to other people. Because Christ did not die on the cross for you to hoard all of the comfort and all of the victory that Jesus is giving to you. He gives it to you to then give out to other people. So when you see people in the community who are downtrodden, like Jesus' mother, you need to do what Jesus did and give that person comfort. And you may not be able to completely change your circumstance. And you may not be able to completely change what's going on in their life, but you know what? You can be the person who puts their arm around them and says, hey, I'm willing to walk this road with you. Or in this moment, today, I'm willing to walk with you for the time we have together. Remember what our purpose statement is. Remember why we exist. We exist to move ourselves and others toward Christ. And one way we can do that is by giving comfort. And another way we can do that is encouraging people to live in victory, right? Hey, you can go look all around the world and people love to wallow like hogs in the slop of life. But I am telling you, that is not what you were created for. You were not created to wallow in sin and sorrow and death, hell, and the grave. Right? 1 Corinthians says, this is one of the verses I looked at us doing as a memory verse. We could have done, oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And the way that's wrote out is, it ain't nowhere. And so we could help our community and our people out by encouraging people to find victory in Christ and to live in victory in Christ. Now look, I understand we're all going to go through seasons of life where we're in the valley of the shadow of death. But I've said this a ton of times and will continue to say it because it was revolutionary in my life when I realized that David says, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say, while I stay in the valley of the shadow of death, while I waller in the shadow of the valley of death, while I roll around and pitch a fit like a kindergartner, like a pre-K-er in the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, walk. Which means his intent is, I'm getting out of this thing one day. And we ultimately get out of that through the victory that Christ brings us on the cross by finishing God's plan of atoning for our sins and our sacrifice, for our sins by His sacrifice on the cross. And we can help establish that in other people. So what should we be doing this week? Find comfort and victory in Jesus and give that comfort and victory to those you come along with, come in contact with, walk along with in your life wherever God takes you this week.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.